the believer's deontological position. How many of you have ever heard of the word deontological? I hadn't either. But I'll explain that as I get to preaching this morning. Acts chapter 5, and I'll begin reading with verse 17 through verse 32. Your bulletin says we're going to verse 42, but we're actually going to verse 32. That's as far as I could get in my study this week as I was preparing. Acts 5, 26 to 32 will be the text, but I'll begin reading with verse 17. Acts 5:17. When you found it, would you please stand as I read and as you follow? Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Here we see the motive of the opposition: envy. It's the same motive today. Men are filled with envy against true Christianity. Why? Because they see that their own work is futile. What they do is really of no use. So there in verses 17 and 18 is the motive of the opposition. It says in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Then beginning with verse 19 through verse 26, we see the ministers of the obedient, or the minister, since it's in the singular here. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So you see the minister, the angel of the Lord in verse 19, then you see his ministry. He releases them and then he relays the message. Go stand and speak. So those four words, say those out loud with me. Go stand and speak. Go stand and speak. That is what we are to be doing, even as the angel told these apostles. And then verse 21 and following, we see the mystifying. I'll explain that when we get to verse 24. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So you have this huge conglomeration of people, at least 71, probably more than that. Some estimate more than 100 people ready to bring these apostles out of prison. But let's read on. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Here we see that God is making a spectacle out of these people. Verse 25, verse 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. That word doubted means they were perplexed. They were mystified. What is going to happen as a result of this? Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, I pray that you would use this message to challenge believers and to convict those who are unsaved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout church history, men have opposed God by opposing those who obey God. Opposition is gradually increasing in the nation of China. We just received a letter this week from the missionary we support there, and he said that very thing. Persecution, opposition is gradually increasing. The government under President Xi is gradually putting the pressure upon Christians in China. But folks, we see it happening here in the United States as well. The pressure is taking place. The opposition is growing. People are opposing those who obey God. That means they are opposing God Himself. And here's the thing that we need to understand. It is futile to oppose God. Therefore, it is futile to oppose you who obey God. It is of no use, because that's what the word futile actually means. It is of no use. There's two types of people who need to keep this in mind. Number one, you who are obeying God. Keep this in mind as an encouragement, that those who are opposing you are opposing God. Isn't it nice to be in the right company? Isn't it great to realize that if they're opposing me, it's not really me they're opposing God? Lord, as long as you are with me, I can do anything. I have the power to do anything because God is with me. That's one type of person who needs to keep this in mind. Secondly, there may be some here this morning who are opposing those who obey God. You need to keep this in mind, because if you are opposing those who obey God, you are opposing God and you are in danger. You need to be warned. It may not be that you're trying to persecute those who obey God. It may be somebody here in this church who's jealous of another believer who's obeying God, and you try to shoot that believer down because perhaps of the high standards he has or that she has, and you oppose that believer. You are in opposition to God. Remember, when you obey God, those who oppose you are opposing God. Remember, if you oppose those obeying God, you are opposing God Himself. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the Christians, those who were obeying him. Why are you persecuting me? And those who persecute the people of God today, those who oppose the people of God today who are obeying God, could be asked the same question by the Lord Himself. Why are you persecuting me? It is futile to oppose those who obey God because of the motive of the opposition, jealousy. Number two, the ministers of the obedient, verses 19 and 26, an angel of the Lord. God's got a big arsenal. All it takes for him is just to send an angel. One angel. But thirdly this morning, here's the third reason it's futile to oppose those who obey God. It's the motto of the obedient. The motto of the obedient. What is a motto? A motto is a brief statement used to express a principle. It is a guide to one's conduct. A lot of people have mottos. Benjamin Franklin had a motto. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. See, that was a motto. That's a good motto. You can learn from that motto. Dr. Phil on television says, successful people do things when they don't want to. Oh, as much as I disagree with him, that's a good motto. Successful people do things they don't want to do. Somebody else has the motto of, obstacles are stepping stones. Here's another one. He who has begun is half done. Aren't these good mottos? They really are. Wayne Gretzky, you miss 100% of the shots you don't take. Isn't that a good motto? It really is. C.S. Lewis, you're never too old to set another goal or dream a new dream. And all the old people said, amen. You've heard this one, Rome was not built in a day. Now these are good mottos, folks. But there's a motto here that ought to be the motto of every believer. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's the motto of the obedient. That's where we get to the word and the title of the message. The believer's deontological position. I trust you'll know what that word means by the end of this message this morning. I found that word while I was translating this passage from the Greek. It's a common word used at least 100 times in the New Testament. It's a word that when I translate it, I just kind of go right over it. But when I was translated it this week, it just really stuck out to me. I went to my lexicon, and here's the Greek word. You want to learn a Greek word this morning? Okay, here it is. Day. Day. Can anybody say day?
Day.
Day. Now, you would say, well, that's D-A-Y. In the Greek, it's delta, epsilon, iota. You would see it written as D-E-I. Day means it is necessary. I must. I ought. I have to. It is necessary. Deontology is the science of duty, to put it very simply. Deontology is the science of duty. What, therefore, is the believer's deontological position? That I have a duty. And what is that duty? What is that obligation? I hope you'll see that by the time we finish this morning. Let's first of all look at the deterrent to the motto. The deterrent to the motto. You already understand that the motto is in verse 29, but in verses 26 to 28, you're going to see the deterrent. And by the way, if that's your motto, if verse 29 is your motto, there is going to be opposition to you to seek to deter you from it. If your motto is that we ought to obey God rather than men, I tell you, the world is going to be out to get you. They're going to be out to deter you from that. They're out to oppose you on that. You can have this motto that is given in verse 29. And you can say, this is my motto, without practicing that motto. Well, then, is it really your motto? It is not. Jesus said, they like to say, but they don't do. That's the definition of a hypocrite. So you can say this is your motto, that we ought to obey God rather than men. But if you don't do it, you are a hypocrite. In chapter 4 and verse 20, it's right across the page in my Bible. One of the things, last things that the Sanhedrin heard from the two apostles that they had arrested was this. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then you get to chapter 5, and they, with the other apostles, have been rearrested for doing what they said in chapter 4 and verse 20 that they went ahead and did. Here's the thing about what the apostles, something about the apostles, what they say they do. And if they say we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, you know what they do? They speak the things they have seen and heard. You see, they have a deontological position. They have a duty. They have a moral obligation. But they're trying to be deterred by the Sanhedrin. So what you see them doing in chapter 5 is the evidence that they meant what they said in chapter 4. Look at the caution of the opposition in verses 26 and 27. The caution. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. You know what? These people highly regarded the apostles. So the Sanhedrin had to bring them without violence. Why? Because literally, the Sanhedrin kept on fearing the people, lest the Sanhedrin people should be stoned. There's the caution of the opposition. But then you see the question of the opposition in verse 28, saying, this is the high priest asking, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? So here's the high priest speaking on behalf of the opposition, and there's his challenge. What is he going to ask? What's his question going to be? It's like I said last week, if I were somebody on the Sanhedrin, I would want to know how they could be in the temple when I had put them in prison. But they avoid an obvious miracle to avoid the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, the opposition really doesn't want to know what the truth is. Even if a miracle stands behind the truth, they are interested in their agenda, which is satanic, which is opposing the people of God, those who obey God. They oppose God himself. And I want you to notice the derogatory slur upon Jesus. You say, where's the derogatory slur? Look again at verse 28, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in Jesus' name? Did I miss anything? Did I misread something there? Did you catch it? They substitute for Jesus what? This. It's a derogatory slur. They will not say his name. Verse 28, they call him this man's blood. This man. It's like Stuart Custer says in his commentary, they deliberately avoid using the name of Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Vincent in his Word Studies book. Vincent observes that this practice continues in the Talmud, the Jewish traditional law, which refers to Christ most frequently as Poloni, which is a Hebrew word that means such and such. What's his face? Or like my wife likes to say, what's his head? Poloni. They won't even say his name. It's a derogatory slur upon Jesus. Folks, it is interesting how the world does not care to hear the name of Jesus today. Don't you dare pray in his name. And don't even say his name unless you're cursing. Then it's okay. Derogatory slur. So there's the challenge, but then you see the charge given in the last part of verse 28. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, that there would be more of that charge today. You have filled Greeley with your doctrine. Wouldn't that be great to hear? Do you think the world would love to that the Greeley Tribune would be interested in supporting the fact that we are trying to fill this city with his doctrine, with God's doctrine? No, they're too interested in filling the city with another doctrine, a false doctrine. Just weeks before, when Pilate had declared his opinion that Jesus was innocent, he said this, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And the people responded this way, his blood be on us and on our children. But now notice what the Sanhedrin says in the last part of verse 28. Do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? What had they just said weeks before? Go ahead, let his blood be on us. Peter points out the very thing they wished. And now they're asking him incredulously, what are you thinking? You're trying to bring this man's blood upon us? You are the ones who brought his blood upon you. You are the murderers. They're seeking to deter the apostles from their motto. But I want you to see in verse 29 the practice of the motto. Peter speaks up on behalf of the apostles. He does not cower. Peter is not saying this is what we will do. That is, obey God rather than men. They've already done it. It's one thing to declare a motto. It's another thing to practice it. That's why I call this the practice of the motto. But this is more than just a motto. This is the apostles' deontological position. You see, the authority of the Sanhedrin was very powerful. No Jew wanted to stand against the Sanhedrin. This is the governing body of the Jewish people under the authority of the Roman government, obviously, because they were the ones ruling. But they were respected. You do not go against the Sanhedrin. These are the religious leaders. And Peter says, essentially, we ought to obey God rather than you. And we will obey God rather than you. Look at the word ought in verse 29. That's the Greek word we learned earlier. Everybody say that Greek word, please. Some of you remembered it. Day. We ought. We are obligated. It is necessary. We must obey God. Deontology, the science of duty. It is our obligation, regardless of the consequences, and that's key. I want us to memorize that verse together. Children, I'm doing this for you, so while you're playing around, would you look up here for just a second? If you're doing something else, all the kids, I'll call you out if you're not looking at me. Okay, looking at me, I want you to say it with me. We ought to obey God rather than men, okay? I want you to say that with me, just the kids. We ought to obey God rather than men. Are you ready? Go. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I want the rest of you to say it with me. We ought to obey God rather than men. Folks, that ought to be your deontological position. I must obey God rather than men. I absolutely refuse to obey anyone who seeks to put me as he is in opposition to God. I refuse. I will always obey God because we ought to obey God rather than men. You make your own application for rather than men. What men? Who are the men? What men? I ought to obey God rather than my boss. If he asks me to do something that is not scriptural, I refuse to obey him. You say, that's being rebellious to authority. No, that's submitting to a higher authority. I ought to obey God rather than my boss. You will start working on Sundays. Any more believers have no problem with that. Some need to, because the ox is in a ditch, but when your ox is in a ditch every Sunday, you need to shoot the ox. You know what? We ought to obey God, kids, listen, rather than my teacher in school. If my teacher tells me something that is not in the Bible, I will refuse to submit to my teacher. We ought to obey God rather than our friends. My friends use a lot of bad words. And so I like to use the words my friends use. You better obey God rather than your friends, even if that friend is right here at Westside Baptist Church. You ought to obey God rather than your coach. I remember when I was in high school and I was playing football, or at least I was on the team. I remember the coach talking about Wednesday night practices. But I went to my coach very respectfully, my brother and I, and said, "Coach, we have Wednesday night services. Would you please excuse us?" Absolutely. And he excused us. But what if he had said, "You can't be on this team?" Well, we ought to obey God rather than men. You ought to obey God rather than your brother. Well, that's not too hard, is it? Because your mom and dad tell you to love your brother. But you ought to love God more. We ought to obey God rather than my sister. I ought to obey God rather than my pastor. You see, I have a higher authority. And if I'm doing something that's not scriptural, you obey God before you ever obey me. I ought to obey God before I obey the policeman. Because one day, it may be the police who tell you, you're not allowed to witness. You cannot give anybody the gospel. Sir, I ought to obey God rather than you, and I will keep doing it. You ought to obey God rather than the government. Congress passes a law that you can no longer own a Bible. Oh, that's a stretch. I don't know anymore. You know what? I'm going to have my Bible. You can't witness to anybody. I'm going to keep witnessing, in spite of the consequences. A lot of application here, but I'm getting to one that may really hit you. I ought to obey God rather than my husband or than my wife. You know, there are wives who, like Sapphira in this very same chapter, submit to their husband before they submit to God. You will give an answer to God one day, just like Sapphira did. Sapphira, did you sell the property for such and such? Yes. The feet of those who took your husband out are here at the door for you too. I've seen women use that as an excuse. Well, my husband made... You know, it's interesting how they use that as an excuse to do what they want to do when my husband made me do it, because it's what they wanted to do anyway. Uh-uh. It doesn't work that way. And husbands, you can't use it, my wife is making me do it. I ought to obey God rather than my children. You say, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. I have watched as people's children have grown up what they do, what their kids want them to do now. I ought to obey God rather than my parents. I ought to obey God rather than my boyfriend, than my girlfriend. I ought to obey God rather than my military commander. There's the practice of the motto. The application that I have given is not exhaustive. What motivated the apostle's motto? Well, that's the third and lastly, the motivation of the motto, verses 30 to 32. Rather than cower before the Sanhedrin, and you imagine yourself standing in front of the Sanhedrin. You've got 35 men on this side, 35 men on this side. You've got the Jewish elders there as well who make up the Senate. Here you're standing alone. Here it is with the other apostles though, but you're the one who needs to speak up. In front of 100 men glaring at you, who are indignant, jealous of you. What are you going to do? Well, what motivates Peter to have said, you know what, we ought to obey God rather than you? Now he talks about what motivates him, and he's very direct. By the way, this is a problem in witnessing today. We're not direct anymore. We beat around the bush so as not to offend people. Why did the apostles obey God rather than men? And why should you obey God rather than men today? The motivation is seeing in number one, the contrast between God and the opposition. Look at verse 30. The Bible says, the God of our fathers, this is what Peter is saying to them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. God sent him, in other words. God raised him. It's not talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the inauguration of his ministry. God is the one who sent Jesus. He was sent of God, the God of our fathers. Peter is including them, of our fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David. He is the one who raised up Jesus for the ministry that he had upon this earth. God sent him. Now contrast that with what they do in the last part of verse 30. God sent him, you slew him. You killed him. That word slew is a very graphic term. It means literally to lay violent hands upon. With their hands, they violently hung him on a tree, upon a piece of wood, upon the cross. It's called a tree here. You slew him with their hands. Now contrast what their hands did and what God's right hand does in verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand. With your hand you slew him, with God's hand he exalted him. The one they tried to get rid of, God exalted. And he says in verse 31, to be a prince and a savior. That word prince is with the word that you saw back in chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says he's the prince of life. Remember, it literally means he's the author. He is the founder. He is. God exalted him to be an author, to be a founder, the originator. Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then Peter says, a savior. He is a deliverer. Not just man's helper. Many believe that if we do our best, if I do my part, the Lord Jesus will make up the rest. No, Jesus Christ is not a crutch. He is the Savior. He does it all. And those who accept him as their Savior will want him as their prince. He's exalted in verse 31 to give. And so that's why I call verse 31 the gift. He is exalted to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Something no one else can give. A priest cannot give you remission of sins. A priest cannot give repentance to you. Only God can do that. And the gift is in one package. There's no remission without repentance. Amen. The gift. And then you see in verse 32, the witnesses. Two witnesses are mentioned in verse 32. Number one, the sent ones. The sent ones. The apostles. That's what apostle means. One who is sent. Their obedience has to do with what they say. In verse 32, we are his witnesses. We have been his witnesses of what I told you. If Peter had if he would have had a Bible with the verses in it, when he says this, it's not yet been in scripture. We are the witnesses of what I said in verses 30 and 31. Peter goes to the stand, to the witness stand here. What do you mean by that? Well, let's say that you see a car hit a pedestrian and drive off. Were you a witness of that? Yes. But what if you don't report what you saw? Are you still a witness? Listen, folks. Even if you say nothing, you're still a witness. Suppose that same car is later involved in another hit and run and somebody dies. Are you somewhat responsible for having said nothing? Yes. You could have had that person taken off the streets. So let me ask you another question. If you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, are you a witness? You are. If you claim to be a Christian here this morning, you are a witness. Yet you often say, I need to start witnessing. You already are a witness. Go with me back to Luke chapter 24. Notice what Luke says in chapter 24, verse 46. It says in verse 45 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This is right after his resurrection, before his ascension. And verse 46 says, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Read verse 48 out loud with me. And ye are witnesses of these things. But they hadn't done any reporting yet. They hadn't done any witnessing. They hadn't witnessed to one person yet. And yet Jesus is your witnesses. Folks, that's what the Bible means when it says you are a witness. You already know the truth. You already saw that guy hit that guy and take off. You are a witness as a believer. Every believer is a witness. But that brings me to this. Being a witness is not only something you should do. It is something that you already are. But the fact that I am a witness carries the responsibility that I be a witness. I know something that will spare somebody of eternal punishment. I have to report it. So being a witness is more than what you are. It is what you do. How many of you have given the gospel to somebody over this past year? Not just where you said, well, I witnessed to him, I told him something about Jesus. But where you also gave an invitation and said, now, Would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? I wonder how many of you have done that. You see, very few people do that. You are a witness whether you like it or not. The question is, are you reporting it? Are you going to the stand like Peter did here? He was forced to go, but the fact is that when he did go, he didn't keep quiet. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And here's what I want to tell you guys. I believe he looked every one of those people direct in the face when he was talking. And they weren't real happy when he was done. You'll notice that in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And what did they want to do? They wanted to slay them. And that's why we often keep quiet, because of the consequences of our deontological position. So the question is whether you're willing to go to the stand and declare what you know. Acts 1:8 already assumes that you have seen and heard. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon me, and ye shall be my witnesses. Now you must, day, go to the stand. Why couldn't you keep these apostles quiet? Because of their deontological position. They knew, I must obey God rather than men. There's the sent ones, the apostles. And then Peter talks about the sent one. Who's the sent one? The Holy Spirit. John 15:26, Jesus had promised his disciples that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And again in chapter 16 and verse 7, he says, I will send him unto you. The apostles are simply living what Jesus commanded in John 20:21. As the Father hath sent me, even so, now I'm sending you. But he had sent the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit witness to people? Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to that man's heart. Is that what happens? I've given this as an illustration before. No. Why do you pray for the Holy Spirit to do what you're not willing to do? You go talk to him. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you give the gospel. You're the mouthpiece. You're the one who gives the gospel. The sent one witnesses through the sent ones, through those to whom God has given him the Holy Spirit. Who are those to whom God gives the Holy Spirit? According to verse 32, those who obey him. Those who have the deontological position that we ought to obey God rather than men. When I obey God rather than men, the Holy Spirit enables me to do the very thing that I am not bold enough to do. Those who obey him. The word obey in verse 32 is the same word obey as in verse 29. This is the power of the motto. Don't think you have the power of the Holy Spirit if you obey men. You don't. So don't think you have the power of the Holy Spirit if you fear men. You don't. It's when you obey God rather than men. The motto of those who have the power of the Holy Spirit is this. And make it personal. Peter said, we, he's speaking on behalf of the apostles, but make it personal and say, I ought to obey God rather than men. They practice the motto. And if this is really your deontological position, remember the opposition is going to seek to deter you. But if this motto truly motivates you as it did them, you will preach that he whom God sent, you slew. You will preach of Jesus Christ as the Prince and Savior, that God is the only one who gives forgiveness of sins and repentance. You will work with the Holy Spirit as a witness by going to the stand with him Folks, we don't witness as we ought to. And there's no excuse for it. We're constantly waiting for opportunities, but never creating them. If you're a believer, there's no excuse, because you have the command. Go into all the world and make disciples. The Great Commission. If you don't obey that command, then who are you obeying? You're obeying a man. Yourself. Or you're obeying the pressure that friends put upon you out of fear. In Sunday school this morning, I'm going to be teaching on what it takes to be a good witness in the adult Bible class. Stay for that. You need to be a witness. You ought to be. You must. Because it is the believer's deontological position. Do you now understand the word deontological? It is the science of duty. It is my duty. I must do this. But it's not because the pastor says you should. It has to be that you see, you're motivated by what Peter was motivated by. Verses 30 to 32. That motivates you, even as it did them.